Father, we thank you for bringing us together this day. We do rejoice in your presence. We bask in the warmth of your love. And we thank you for the fellowship in this place. We ask that you will grant us today to cease to be separated individuals. And somehow, by the mysterious operation of your Holy Spirit, be welded into one body. We ask you to speak to us today, Lord, through the words that are spoken in your name. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, wills to do, and we ask that it may be received with joy and gladness. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. All of you know that for some 4 or 5 weeks now, we have been engaged in a study of the Lord's Prayer. Or that prayer which Jesus taught his disciples in response to their question, Lord, teach us to pray. Will you teach us to pray as John taught his disciples? Told you several times that this prayer ought perhaps more accurately to be called the disciples' prayer. Because it is a prayer that cannot be prayed by everyone. It is a prayer that presupposes so many things about it. That it is not certainly not a child's prayer. It is not a universal prayer in the sense that anybody can take it upon their lips. If one knows what one is asking, I suspect there would be many times when people would remain silent rather than utter the petitions of that prayer. For example, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Probably few realize that what they're saying is, Lord, forgive me only to the extent that I am willing to forgive those who have sinned against me. Because you see, if we harbor any kind of resentment and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit in our heart towards one another, we are asking God to refuse us the forgiveness we need. Some people, I think, would remain silent if they understood the significance of what they're saying. When we talk about the kingdom of God coming, His will being done on earth, what we're praying is, Lord, that you'll set aside my will and that you'll establish your will in my life. So, of course, that runs counter to all those people who want to be doing their own thing, all those people who want to go their own direction and move according to their own design and purpose. So you see, it is not a prayer that really meaningfully can be taken on the lips of any person without thought. It presupposes a relationship. It begins, Our Father. And Jesus told us that God is not the Father of everyone. Oh, He is the Creator of everyone, of course. He is the Creator, and in that sense, He sustains a relationship to every human being, whether they know it or not. Without Him, they would not exist. For His sake, they have been brought into being. But not all people live in a relationship to the Lord God. Many live in a hostile relationship. Many fear Him. Many hide from Him. Many run from Him. So you see that when we speak about our Father, we're presupposing that a relationship has been established that allows us that degree of intimacy. Our Father who art in heaven, that phrase strips away all human and earthly limitation. All of us here have had earthly fathers. Some of them have been fine and wonderful men. Some of them, unfortunately, have not. Sometimes fathers leave painful scars on the lives of their children. Oh, probably they don't intend to do that, but sometimes it happens that way. And it's very difficult for children who have been reared in a home where the father is filled with such frustration and takes it out on the child. Very difficult for that child to think of God as his father, because that word has been contaminated by very painful memories. Our Father who art in heaven speaks to us then of a God, but a God who is stripped of all of the limitations of our earthly fathers. I told you that the prayer itself is divided into two sections. I repeat this at the beginning of each teaching because I want to really indelibly impress it on your mind. Two sections, six petitions, three in both sides. The first three petitions have to do with the Lord God and His concerns. You see, Jesus is saying, if you want to learn how to pray well, this is the way you do it. You first hallow the name of the Lord. You first worship Him. You first offer Him your praise. Prayer is not the rushing into the presence of God and laying before Him your needs and all of your concerns. Now, wonderful it is that you and I are able to do that, but that's not real prayer. Real prayer comes when we take time to honor and worship and praise the Lord God. I've told you each time about the marvelous prayers in the Bible. In times of terrible calamity, wouldn't you think that the people doing the praying would start in by citing the difficulties they're in and the needs they have, and God, please do this and do that and so forth? Almost never does that happen in the great prayers of Scripture. No, instead, they begin by magnifying the Lord. Lord, You are God of all the earth. You have created all things. By You nations rise and fall. People are raised up and put down. You are, O God, the Lord over all. And they go on and on and on in such worship and praise language. So Jesus said, when you pray, pray first, Our Father who art in heaven. Magnify Him. And then pray, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. This is what we'll be talking about today. Only after you have concerned yourselves with the things of God and His will and purpose are we then ready to go on to our own needs. The second half of the prayer concerns our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've told you that that's a marvelously wrought unity. Give us this day. You see, that first petition emphasizes the needs of the present day. There is no need that you have today that is not appropriate to bring before the Lord in prayer. When you pray for daily bread, you're not just asking for physical food. You're asking for all that's necessary to bring your life into the place that God would have it be. You're asking for all that would sustain you, all that would nourish you, and all that would build your life into joy and happiness as the Lord would have it. Give us this day. The Lord teaches us then to bring all the concerns of the present day before Him. And then, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, tells us that we are to take the past, all of our past, everything beyond, behind us, everything beyond the reach. It's now gone and gone forever. But sometimes the memories and the pains of the past linger. And we're to take all of those before the Lord. And then He says, lead us not into temptation. That has to do with the future. And so you see, Jesus is saying, your whole life, past, present, and future, is a fit subject for prayer. But He also says that we are to ask for our daily bread. Now, the Lord God, the Father, is often thought of in Scripture as the creator and sustainer of all things. When we ask for forgiveness, we are addressing the Son, who is our Savior, the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. When we ask not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil, we are concerned with the Holy Spirit, who guides and leads our life. So you see, that part of the prayer speaks of the fullness of our life, past, present, and future, brought before the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, I want to turn to a key petition in the first half. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, Thy kingdom, Lord, come. The whole teaching today is going to try to answer the question, what is the kingdom of God and what is it you're asking for when you pray that God's kingdom might come? This is a vast subject. Whole series of lectures have been delivered on the kingdom of God. Whole books have been written on this subject. A great deal of study by great scholars has gone into this matter of the kingdom of God, because here, I say without fear of contradiction, you come to the absolutely central concept of the entire Bible. If you want to know what is the key idea running all the way from Genesis to Revelation, this is it. The idea of the kingdom or the rule of God. Now, I hardly know where to start in such a vast subject. And I'm reminded here of the little experience of Alice in Wonderland, who stood before a judge and confessed, "I don't know where to begin." And the judge said, "Begin at the beginning, Alice, and when you come to the end, stop." Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis deal with the fact that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. The scripture does not tell us how he did it, only that he did it. It makes it abundantly clear that everything that exists owes its existence to the divine creative fiat of Almighty God. There is nothing in existence that came about in any other way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's told in such a fashion as to make it possible for people to understand this. It's spread out in time. The whole form of days, several days, a week, involved in creation. And it says this happened on the first day, and this happened on the second day, and this happened on the third day. The idea would seem to say that God created progressively, that it happened over a period of time, that it all didn't all happen at once. Now, when we use the term day, we are not here thinking of a 24-hour day such as we have, because our day and our night is controlled by the relationship of the earth to the sun. And according to this record, the earth, the sun and the moon were not created until the fourth day. So we're not talking about 24-hour periods. We're talking about perhaps vast stretches of geological time. It doesn't matter. It also says that at the end of his creation, God completed his masterpiece. And that was a species of creation created in his own image. Now, of course, we were fashioned for life in this world. So it shouldn't surprise you that you and I have aspects of our physical nature that are animal-like, because the animals have to inhabit the same environment. They have to breathe the same kind of air we breathe, so they need lungs. They have to eat and be sustained, and so they need digestive systems and all the rest of it. And therefore, there are, of course, resemblances between the physical aspects of our being and animal creatures. But after that point is made, and the picture is so clear that we were fashioned of the dust of the earth, I'm sure you know that if your body was taken into a laboratory and analyzed, it has most of the mineral content of the world. You've got iron and phosphorus and other things in your physical body, as you would find in any physical body and entity in this particular world of ours. But beyond that, it says that we were created in a special way. Look, please, at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Now the picture here is that God not only created us in his own image, but he gave us a job to do. We were to have dominion over the earth. We were given a limited kind of sovereignty over the whole created order and told to subdue it and to bring it under your control. Now this is very important. Because when a scientist studies some aspect of the physical creation and comes out with an understanding of the laws that governs its being, this is not, as some Christians would say, a bad thing. This is simply following the creation mandate of the Creator himself, who told us to subdue the earth, to bring it under our dominion and control. There is nothing wrong with the mastery of the physical forces of nature. Now, the problem is, of course, that sometimes, even often, that knowledge has been used in a destructive way. But we must never be among those people who decry investigation, discovery, knowledge, scientific endeavor. It is not knowledge that's evil. It is sometimes the uses to which that knowledge is put. So then, man was created to have a dominion, a rule, a sovereignty, but under the authority of Almighty God, who was his creator and his sovereign. You will remember that there were conditions set. The Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. And then we read in chapter 2, if you will look at it, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the midst of the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now, there's a little interesting sidelight here. The Lord said, you may have complete authority over the entire garden, over the whole of creation. But there is a limitation. There is one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you shall not eat of it. Now, the interesting thing about this is that it doesn't matter what the tree is. Don't spend your time trying to figure out what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. I'll give you a suggestion in a few moments. But that isn't the point. The point is, God was God. He was creator and he was sovereign. And the real issue is, would they live willingly under his authority? You see, God, when he made us, did a very reckless thing. He created us with a measure of free will. Now, I wouldn't have done it myself. Never in the world would I have done a thing like that. You cannot imagine me bringing into being a species of creation capable of defying me. But he did. Didn't have to. He could have created you like a marionette. You'd pull a string and you'd do a good work. Pull another string, you'd do another good work. He could have done that, but he didn't. He chose not to do that. He gave us a limited freedom, but a very real freedom. A freedom to choose him or refuse him. So you see, we're really talking about who's king in the kingdom. By submitting to the authority of God and abiding by his will, then they would be obedient citizens of his kingdom. Well, you remember what happened. They refused. And they exercised their freedom contrary to the will and purpose of God. I suppose the truest thing that Satan ever said was in the temptation of Eve when he said, God knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll become like God. Now, not really like God, but every time you use your freedom and I use my freedom, contrary to what we know to be the will of God, we are acting like God. We are saying, I have a right to determine what's right and what's wrong. My will has a right to determine what's true and what's false. I have a right to determine what's good and what's bad. You see, we function like God. We become the sovereign of our own world. Now, the logical outcome of that, of course, is a complete relativism of morals and ethics and everything else. And that's what you and I have come to find in the society about us generally. You see, because if I am sovereign over my life, then I have the right to determine what's right and what's wrong for me, and I can say, well, that's not wrong for me, or what is right is the things I approve of, what is wrong are the things I disapprove of. But then you, of course, can come along and say, well, that's you. I mean, I'm going to set what's right for me and what's wrong for me, you see. And then you just have a world where everybody's doing what the scripture says, doing what's right in his own eyes. The most calamitous period In the history of the people of Israel was that time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No kind of regulating center, you see. Because if God is not allowed to be God, then we become God. Then we become gods with a little g, warring gods, struggling among one another, seeking to impose our will on each other. That's what happens, and that's what happened here. They rebelled against the authority of God. They refused to live as subjects under his kingdom. Or to put it another way, in the garden, they set up rival kingdoms. Now, in chapter 3 in Genesis, that's where the real story begins. The story of how God put Humpty Dumpty back together again after the great fall. And I want you to read the 15th verse. It's a remarkable verse. It's an obscure verse. I'll tell you in advance. Biblical scholars refer to it as the proto-evangel, the first mention of the gospel in all the Bible. And this word is spoken by the Lord God to Satan, to the serpent, the evil one. He says, I, the Lord, will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that's very obscure, but let me explain it to you if I can. The Lord is speaking, and he's speaking to Satan, and he says, I am going to put enmity, now enmity means strife and division, between you, Satan, and the woman. And the only woman around at this point is Eve. Between you and the woman, between your seed, your descendants, and her seed. But please look for a moment at the word seed, her seed. That phrase never occurs anywhere else in the Bible. You always have it referred to as the seed of the man, Abraham's seed, Isaac's seed, Jacob's seed, never the seed of a woman. It's a contradiction in terms, but just how appropriate that phrase is, you'll see in a little bit. I'm going to put enmity, strife, division between your seed and her seed, and then the seed of the woman becomes singularized. He shall bruise your head, Satan, but you shall bruise his heel. I submit to you that a wound on the head is more devastating than a wound on the heel. Now, that's not much, I admit, but it's a beginning. And what is God saying? The day will come when I will bring into the world a descendant of the woman. All we know is he'll be a human being. That's all. Nothing more. A human being who will undo the evil that has been done this day. Turn to chapter 12. Here is the second hint of God's redemptive purpose and plan being worked out. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is called the Abrahamic covenant, and we are about 1800 years before Christ. Somewhere in there, 2,000 to 1800 years before Christ. The Lord God chooses one man out of the face of the earth, a man by the name of Abram. Now, Abram was not a Jew. Abram was a Chaldean. And he said, I'm going to give you a posterity like the land, like the sands of the sea, Abram. I'm going to give you a special land for you to live in. I'm going to prosper those who prosper you. I'm going to bring judgment on those who bring judgment upon you. But one day, Abram, I'm going to bring in the world one of your descendants who will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the second hint. The first thing we know is he's going to send a human being, a seed of the woman. The second thing we find out is this promised one is going to come as a descendant of Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham. Well, Abraham, you remember, had a son by the name of Isaac. And this covenant was repeated again with Isaac. And Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. And the covenant was renewed with Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12 sons. And these 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, late in his life, had an experience with God, and the Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel. The 12 sons of Israel are literally, you see, the children of Israel. Had their name not been changed, I suppose they might be called Jacobites today rather than Israelites. But they get their name from their father Jacob. Now, when Jacob was a very old man, he called his 12 sons to him to give to them a patriarchal blessing. Turn to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49 and verse 10. This is what he says. You can imagine, if you will, that old Jacob now has his son Judah kneeling in front of him. Jacob lays hands on him, and this is what he says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Did you get that? Judah? The scepter shall not depart from you. A scepter, you know, is a symbol of kingly power. This is the first suggestion that this promised one's going to be a king. All we know before is he's going to be a human being. He's going to come as a descendant of Abraham, that's all. But now, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. That narrows it down a bit, you see. And it's going to be something kingly about him, because the scepter is not going to depart from Jerusalem, from Judah, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Do you see, as we move through history, God drops hint after hint after hint about his cosmic plan. Well, I want to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Just keep going right. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It's a remarkable passage, really. It's one that we've looked at in this, not in this series, not this year, but last year, in another connection. But I want you to see it in a different light, if you will. One of the descendants of Judah was a man by the name of Jesse. Jesse came from Bethlehem of Judea, where the name Judea got its name from the tribe of Judah that settled it. And Jesse was the father of David, who became the second king of Israel. Toward the end of David's life, this is what the Lord said to him. Now, this is a remarkable prophecy. We are about 1000 BC now. This is the date. Verse 11. David, when your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now let's stop right there. What does the Lord say? He says, David, the day will come after you have died. I'm going to take one of your offspring, and I'm going to raise him up to become a king, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. We're talking about two things. He's going to build a house for me, or a temple. We usually think of a house of the Lord as a temple or something like that. And he is also going to be established on a throne. Now, those of you who know the history of the people of Israel know that that was literally fulfilled. David's son, Solomon, did succeed him as king and did build the first great temple in Jerusalem. So you see, that prophecy was literally fulfilled in the next generation. But now read on, because it becomes a little strained in the next verse. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Oh, this is a son of David, a descendant of David, of whom it can be said, I, the Lord, will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, that phrase is never found in the Old Testament. It is never applied to a single individual in the entire Old Testament. In Exodus, all of Israel collectively is referred to as the Son of God. But no single person is ever singled out as being God's son and he being his father, except here. This descendant of David, you see, is going to have a special quality about him. He's going to be the Son of God, and God's going to be his father. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. That's a reference to King Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and, listen, and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Notice, we're beginning to talk about a kingdom. This promised one's going to be a king. He's going to preside over a kingdom that shall never end and shall sit on a throne that shall never fall. Are you following? Do you understand? God first says, I'm going to bring a human being into the world. It's going to undo the work of the evil one. Secondly, he's going to come through Abraham. Third, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Fourth, he's going to come from the family of David. And now turn over to Isaiah, prophecy that we've looked at many times here in Washington, but one that never ceases to amaze me. Isaiah wrote this about the year 730 before Christ. 730 years before Christ. He speaks by the Holy Spirit, and what does he say? Verse 8, 6. For to us a child is born. To us a child. This is the ninth chapter of Isaiah, all right? The ninth chapter. Did I give you the wrong chapter? I'm sorry. All right. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born. I told you the last time we talked about this that at the risk of offending you women, I have to tell you that there's nothing really so remarkable about the birth of a child. I mean, it happens all the time. To us a son is given. Even that's not terribly remarkable because roughly half the children born are sons. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Other children have been born heirs to thrones. Prince Charles, he was born to be King of England. But listen, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Are you really hearing? A child is going to be born one day, a son who's going to be given, but he's going to be called Mighty God. No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God. The whole idea would have been blasphemous. No one in Israel was ever called Everlasting Father. Such an idea would have been offensive. But here is a child who one day is going to be born, who will be called Mighty God. Notice, if you will, we're 730 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. But listen, that's not all. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He's talking about a different kind of government. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. You remember the words, David, one day, I'm going to take one of your offspring. I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. I'm going to set him on a throne forever. And he'll preside over your kingdom. And now, 300 years later, after the death of David, this same promise is being fulfilled. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it, with justice and with righteousness forever, from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So far as I know, God did not take a popular referendum on the issue. He did not ask anybody, certainly not me, if I liked the idea of establishing a kingdom. He never asked me whether I wanted this son to be born, this child to be given. He never asked me whether I liked it, whether I approved of it, what I thought about it.
Because he says the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this. This is part of God's purpose and God's plan. And David, I'm going to do it. Jacob, I'm going to do it. Abraham, I'm going to do it. Satan, I'm going to do it. Another prophet that lived at the same time as Isaiah was Micah. Would you turn over to Micah? Keep going right. Keep going past a whole lot of little ones until you come to Micah, the 5th chapter. And the 2nd verse. Micah also was an 8th century prophet, a contemporary of Isaiah's. And listen to the word that the Lord gave him. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. I don't know whether you know it, but at the time of Jesus, there were two Bethlehems in the land of Palestine. One was Bethlehem of Judea. The other was Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun, or up in Galilee. And a really good biblical atlas and map will have both Bethlehems. It's interesting that this prophet, more than 700 years before it occurred, prophesied which Bethlehem he was talking about. He said it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, Jesse was referred to as an Ephrathite. This Bethlehem was called the City of David. It's where he came from. It's the one down in Judea. And what does it say? From you is going to come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel. But listen to what it says. Whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. This didn't all start in Bethlehem. This child given, this son born, his origin is from ancient days. He's always been. Most unusual child, this child. Imagine a child called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, whose origin is as old as the origin of God himself. Do you notice what we're doing? We're looking at Old Testament passages, all written down centuries before they occurred. All of them predicting the day when God himself would establish a kingdom and a throne, and all the rest of it. I want you to look now at a very strange prophecy, really, but a very specific one and a most amazing one. Keep going to the left, back to Daniel, if you will. The 2nd chapter. Now, Daniel lived at the time of the destruction of the temple, which was in 586 BC. So we're now in the 6th century, 200 years later, essentially. And we are many centuries after David. Daniel describes how the Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it was a dream that greatly troubled the king. And he called in his wise men and soothsayers to interpret the dream because he felt it had some kind of significance. But he asked them to do it in a very extraordinary way. He said, what I want you to do is first tell me what I dreamed. And then I'll know that you're able to tell me what it means. And they said, listen, old king, nobody can do that. You tell us what you dream and we'll tell you what it means. He says, no. No, you tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know you're able to tell me what it means. You find it there in that whole chapter. In the 2nd year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered the Chaldeans, the word from me is sure. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. They answered a second time, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is sure, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words till the times change. That means until I get a new king. And then he says, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and none can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with man. Well, I want to shorten the whole thing a little bit so you can see what happened. Daniel, by a strange series of circumstances, who was in captivity in the land of Babylon, emerged and told the king that he could do that. Not he himself, he said, but the Lord God can show me what you dreamed and I'll tell you what it means. And later on in this chapter, he describes to the king what he dreamed. Now, because it is a dream, I'd like to ask you to use your imagination and try to visualize it. I'm continuing to read in verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it smote the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Did you get the vision in your mind? He dreamed of a vast image. Its head was of gold. Its belly was of silver. Its shoulders were of silver. Its belly was of bronze. Its legs were of iron. And its feet were partly iron and partly clay. And as the king looked at it, a stone, it says, that was cut out by no human hand. Now remember that little detail because it's important. The stone was cut out by no human hand, struck the image on its feet, and just pulverized the whole thing, and it just blew away in the wind. But the stone grew and filled the whole earth. Now that was the dream. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretations. You, O King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the sons of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. Now, we have a way then of starting the interpretation. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you yourself are the head of gold. Well, we know that in the year 606 BC, the great Assyrian Empire that had existed before that time was brought to its knees by the Babylonians. And the year 606 marked the establishment of the Babylonian Empire. And that empire lasted exactly 70 years. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar came down and conquered Judah and dispersed the Jewish people throughout the Babylonian Empire. It was the destruction of the great temple that Solomon had built 400 years before that time. It came to an end. The last of the Davidic kings was brought into captivity and executed. It was the end of the people of God in their own homeland. And may I say, they did not have a homeland of their own until May 15th, 1948, during our own lifetime. A most remarkable thing. He says then, you are the head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Notice two things about this. Apparently, the parts of this image are to be understood as successive kingdoms. The head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon, you see, ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar and later by other people. You are the head of gold. He says, after you shall arise another kingdom that is inferior. Just as silver is inferior to gold, so the kingdom that was to arise after Babylon would be an inferior kingdom. Well, some of you know that in 536 B.C., the Babylonian Empire was brought to its knees by the Persians. And you had the establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire. And I don't know how much ancient history you know and how current all this is in your mind, but you can check it in any history book. In the year 536 B.C., the Persian Empire was established. The Babylonian Empire came to an end. And it is true. The Persian Empire was not ever of the splendor that the Babylonian had been. Perhaps you remember that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by Nebuchadnezzar, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Do you remember that? There was never anything that equaled that during the Persian period. Well, the Persian Empire lasted from 536 to 330, just about 300 years. After you, verse 39, shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. We're talking now about kingdoms, yes, but about kingdoms that rule over all the earth. These are not just mere peoples, they're vast kingdoms. Well, in the year 330, perhaps you remember that Alexander the Great defeated the Persians and brought the Persian Empire to the end and established the Greek Empire. But he didn't last very long. Only 8 years, and he died. But in that 8 years, he had managed to extend the kingdom, his kingdom, virtually all over the earth. It included parts of India and all throughout the Fertile Crescent, all throughout North Africa, what is called Europe, and so forth, were all brought under the control of Alexander the Great, but only for a short time. After he died, in 322 B.C., after he died, then his kingdom was split up into four parts under four of his generals. So you see, there was no one kingdom. There was the Ptolemies in Egypt, there was the Seleucids in Syria, and so forth. And they were divided together, and they often warred one among another. But then listen to this, because I've told you all of this for verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron which crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Now some of you know that the fourth empire, the only one that was able to bring back those four competing kingdoms after the death of Alexander, was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which was established in the year 63 B.C., by Caesar Augustus. And listen to what it says. It shall be a strong kingdom, strong as iron. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes and feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Perhaps you remember that the distinguishing thing about the Roman Empire was its might. It ruled the world with its legions. And yet, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon says that there is no better one-sentence description of the Roman Empire than the one that Daniel uses in the interpretation of this dream. He says, "It shall be partly strong and partly brittle." Now look at verse 44. Here is the verse I want you to see. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that shall never end. And Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. I wonder if you understand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the sweep of the entire history of this world. And I'm saying to you, God has been doing something. He told us way back at the beginning of time that he was going to work this thing out, that it was going to be his zeal and his might that accomplished it. He was going to establish a beachhead on this world that had moved into rebellion against him. He was going to establish his own kingdom in the midst of this earth. He even told us when it was going to happen, during the days of those kings. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. I never read this without being thrilled by it. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Remember those prophecies? "For unto you a child is born, for unto you a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Remember God's word to David 1,000 years before this time? "He shall be my son, and I shall be his father. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Remember? "And I will give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign forever and forever and forever. And he will reign over the house of Jacob." Remember Jacob? Jacob laying his hands on his son Judah. It says, "Judah, there shall come forth from you, the scepter shall not depart from you until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples." And so the angel is summarizing that whole history, you see, and saying, "Mary, God is about to act. He's about to move, and you've been chosen as the vessel through whom this shall occur. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." I wonder if you understand this. Mary, this is not going to be any ordinary child. This one is not born through human generation. You're a virgin, Mary, and I know that. "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that which shall be conceived in your womb shall be the Son of God." Do you see how appropriate that strange and cryptic statement way back in Genesis? "I shall bring the seed of the woman." He's not the seed of the man. The seed of the woman, only place in all the Bible where that strange statement occurs. Do you remember the vision and the dream and its interpretation with Nebuchadnezzar? "I saw a stone cut out by no human hand." You see, this child did not come by human generation. He was not conceived in human passion. And this stone struck the image on its feet and pulverized the whole thing. But it grew until it filled the whole earth. This child is going to be conceived of the Holy Ghost. But did you hear what it said back here in verse 26? The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Wait a minute, there's something wrong there. Something wrong. I distinctly remember 700 years plus before this time, a prophet in Israel by the name of Micah had cried out, "But you, O Bethlehem," doesn't say anything about Nazareth. What's this girl doing up in Nazareth? This is going to happen down in Bethlehem. Oh, there's a great, terrible mistake. The prophecy and word of the Lord will not be fulfilled.
Oh no, wait a minute. God noticed that too. And you know, just at that time, sunning himself, would you believe, on the Isle of Capri, was Caesar Augustus. Had a summer palace there. And all of a sudden, it came into the mind of Caesar Augustus as he was sunning himself by the sea, I think I'll take me a census. And he thought about it. I think it would be good if everybody went back to their hometown to register. And so he issued a decree that sent people back to their hometown, way off in a forgotten part of his empire. A little girl got on the back of a donkey. A man walked alongside, and they made their way from Nazareth, where they were living, down to Bethlehem. Why? So that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. God knows how to bring about his will. Never forget that. You see, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this. This does not depend upon the whim of man. It does not even depend upon the consent of man. This is God's purpose that's being worked out. He is establishing a kingdom. Do you know that the opening words of Jesus, first words he ever spoke, recorded in the scripture, are these: repent. Change the way of your life and the direction you are going, for the kingdom of God has come. Do you know that the kingdom of God was the subject of Jesus' teaching? He talked more about the kingdom than he did about anything else. Most of his parables began with the phrase, "The kingdom of God is like unto." Do you remember his word in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added unto you. Perhaps now we're in a position to define the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? Well, let me say that a kingdom, as you know, is a sphere of sovereignty. It's a sphere of rule and dominion. This is the kingdom of God we're talking about. It is the rule of God. What kind of a kingdom is it? Well, Jesus said, quite frankly, it is not of this earth. It is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, he said, is within you. I think the best way to understand the kingdom is to look at that prayer carefully. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that was what happened back in the garden. The will of God was set aside, and rival kingdoms were established. So you see, what he's doing is establishing another kingdom in which his will be accomplished. But this kingdom is a voluntary kingdom. He does not bring, nor can you bring, anyone kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. If you are found in the kingdom of God, it's because you have accepted his gracious invitation and have chosen to come into it. Your parents cannot bring you into the kingdom of God. No priest, no bishop, no pope on earth can bring you into the kingdom of God. It's not something one man can do for another man. If you are in the kingdom, it's because you have chosen to submit your life and will to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've come into the kingdom by being born again into that new family of God, whereby the Spirit of God is given to you. You've got a new animating power. You know, St. Paul puts it this way: when you become a Christian, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And I really believe there ought to be emblazoned on our foreheads these words: under new management. You don't belong to Satan anymore. You belong to the Son of God. He's your sovereign. He's your king. And things are different in the kingdom of God. And so that's why Jesus said, if you seek first my kingdom, then everything else will be added unto you. It's just the reverse of what we do. I mean, we're worried about all kinds of things. And we do not stop to honor the name of the Lord and hallow it, or to seek his kingdom. What the Lord is saying, if you will put my will first in your life, if you will let me be the ruler over you, if you will allow me to establish my sovereignty in your life,
then everything else that so much concerns you will be taken care of. It's a matter of priorities. And then Jesus told another story. Remember, he told a story about a man. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who went out and found a pearl, a magnificent pearl, in a field. Now, he does not explain what a pearl was doing in the field. But then Jesus was more of a farmer, probably, than he was anything else. I mean, the whole thing doesn't make an awful lot of sense to find a pearl in the field, but that's sort of a technicality, all right? There it was. And the man went immediately and sold everything he had so as to buy that field. What does that tell you about the kingdom of God? It tells you its surpassing worth. If you begin to understand what I'm saying today, if you know what I'm talking about, the rule of God in the hearts of men, you will be prepared to make any sacrifice that you're called upon to make to obtain that kingdom. I need to tell you that there's more important things transpiring in this church this morning than on Capitol Hill. I'm dealing in eternity with the reason for which this whole world was brought into being, the establishing of the control and the rule of God over the hearts and minds of those people who will willingly submit to his authority. Not for one moment would I put down the importance of other things. It's just a matter of relative significance. What I'm talking about is what the whole of the world is about. And that's the thing I want us to understand. Thy kingdom come, Jesus says. Well, Jesus said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the kingdom. So the kingdom was here in the past, too. He says the kingdom is present right now. And yet he teaches us to pray that the kingdom will come. It's past, it's present, and future. Why? Because anybody at any time in history who's ever sought the kingdom of God, first and foremost, is a citizen of that kingdom. So you see, it's a great fellowship of people down through the centuries, all sorts and conditions of people, black and white and rich and poor, Arab and Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, all kinds of divisions are all together citizens of that one kingdom. Oh my, I wish I had the words, I wish I had the eloquence to open your heart to the truth of what I'm saying. It is so important for you to understand that you are invited to become a citizen. You need not remain an alien. It's for anybody who is willing to be naturalized into the kingdom. But the interesting thing about it is, I'm an American, and I suppose if I wanted to be a citizen of France, I'd have to be naturalized into that country. But I never would be really French, even if I had a French address and a French passport. And so the Lord has arranged a very clever thing. He says, I don't want that kind of citizenship. I want you all to be native born. And so he devised the second birth, you see. So I'm an American. Some of you may be French. But if you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you're born into that kingdom a second time, by the action of the Holy Spirit when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you see it? How wonderful it is. God is doing something in our world. Always has been. And we are people among that great host and multitude who understand some small measure of what he's doing. And we look about us and marvel at what the Lord is doing in our own day. And we're invited, all of us, to have a part in it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.